verse 16. John chapter 3, verse 16. The title of today's message is Mistaking Voice for Speech. Mistaking Voice for Speech. John 3:16 in the New American Standard reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Trustworthy, meaningful relationships. Let's dismiss teachers and students. And let's consider trustworthy, meaningful relationships as we do so. Trustworthy, meaningful relationships. They're made of people who are able to recognize and overcome breakdowns in communication. Trustworthy and meaningful relationships are made of people who are able to recognize and to overcome breakdowns in communication. Does anybody know of Helena Modjeska? Helena Modjeska was born in Poland in 1840. Despite her initial unfamiliarity with the English language, Modjeska became the most acclaimed Shakespearean actress in the late 19th century. Theatergoers recognized that Modjeska's success and immense popularity was unquestionably due to her superb theatrical abilities, particularly the extraordinary emotional range that was available to her personality. While once the guest of honor at an all-English-speaking dinner party, the host requested of the international star that she roused the guests by demonstrating the raw power of her talent. He recommended that Modjeska select a choice script and in her native tongue, Polish, present from memory a dramatic reading to the English-speaking guests. Modjeska received the request as a compliment, and after pausing to consider her piece, she proceeded from memory to perform before the assembled guests what appeared to be a flawless, regal Shakespearean characterization. Upon the conclusion of her performance, both the host and the guests were in tears, uncontrollably overcome by emotion. Later that evening, as the party concluded, Modjeska was politely cornered by a number of her newly acquired fans. They were eager to hear Modjeska confirm the identification of her character and their own understanding of the majestic words they had heard her so passionately voice. Flattered, Helena Modjeska tenderly smiled in amusement and in her best English answered her well-bred admirers, "Well, dear ladies and gentlemen, thank you for your evident interest in tonight's script. That dramatic piece, so captivating to your ears and hearts, was my recitation of the Polish alphabet." Well, when mistaking voice for speech, relationships experience a breakdown, particularly in communication. When mistaking voice for speech, relationships experience a breakdown in communication. No less is true of man's relationship to God. In order for people to have a meaningful, satisfying relationship to God, you and I must not be hearing Scripture voice words God has not spoken. Hearing Scripture voice words God has not spoken causes the relationship between man and God to experience a breakdown in communication and to suffer from three things: misrepresentation, misunderstanding, and misdirection. As we look at John 3:16, let us consider whether our relationship to God may be suffering from misrepresentation, misunderstanding, and/or misdirection. One of the earliest Bibles was written in the 14th century, John Wycliffe's English Bible, where he took the Latin Bible, which was inaccessible to the churchgoer, and he put it into the vernacular, the English language, so people could read for themselves God's Word and not have it mediated and translated through another, through the magisterium of the church. Wycliffe begins, John 3:16, "For God loved so the world." An important distinction. He continues to say that each man that believeth may have eternal life. For in this manner, God loved, in fact, the world, with the result that he gave, in fact, the unique Son in order that everyone believing continually into union with him should not ever perish, in fact, but should be having continually life eternal. As we look at verse 16 and we consider the varied translations of chapter 16, it's important to consider what are the actual words, as best as we are able to determine at whatever point we are in our walk with God, that have actually been written here, and what do they mean? Wycliffe would begin, "For God loved so." Our contemporary translations, "For God so loved." What's the difference? Well, first of all, let's look at the challenge of misrepresentation. As the verses proceeded, from verse 14 onward, translators are in hot dispute about where the words of Jesus end and where the words of John the Baptist enter. Well, at verse 16, many cite this as the point of transition, since the giving of God's unique Son is in the past tense, and Jesus never self-identifies with the term God's one and only Son. He never uses that of himself. The gospel writers do, particularly John. John is elsewhere, as the author of the book of Revelation, known to comment that the cross, or the giving of God's Son, is written as a past event, so resolved in eternity prior to time that it was accomplished prior to its actual temporal occurrence. So you could read in Revelation 13:8, for example, that the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. John is the author of Revelation. He's prone to writing strong assertion that the cross has been accomplished from before the creation of the world. Therefore, many a commentator views verse 16 not as the words of Jesus as suggested by the red letter Bible, but as the words of John, summarizing the preceding dialogue Jesus has spoken to Nicodemus, climactically summarizing it. The objective evidence seems to favor that conclusion, despite the red letters in my Bible. You have to make a decision on that. The decision you make indeed will represent the one whom you speak, whom you believe is speaking to you. Remember, the whole point of our discussion today, our teaching today, is mistaking voice for speech. We continue. "For God loved so," or "for so God loved." The word "so," "in this manner," "in this way," is what the word literally translates at. "For God loved in this way," or technically, following the word order in Greek, "for in this way God loved." In what way? In the way described first, illustrated by the preceding verse, verse 15, in the lifting up of the Son of Man as a lifeless, accursed figure on a wooden pole given to the people in order to be cured of a fatally mortal bite. So the manner by which God loved the world is illustrated by the snake in verse 15, that bronze snake that Moses had lifted up in amongst the nation of Israel. And with the snake which had resulted in giving the people of God life out of death. Lifting up the Son of Man as the lifeless, accursed figure, the snake mounted on a wooden pole, is essential to the cure of believing men. God's love for the world, we discover here as well, for God loved, aorist tense, given in the past, God's love for the world is steadfast. Given the fact that John has used the past tense here, this is prior to the work of Christ on the cross, God's love has never changed. This is important to consider as we see and understand the one who has redeemed us. God's love has never changed despite the passing of time. God's love for you has never changed despite the passing of time, during which the world has grown increasingly wicked, hostile toward him. Since the gift of Jesus, according to the author John, certainly explicitly stated in Revelation 13:8, since the gift of Jesus was resolved before the world began, then God's love for the world has remained unchanged. God loved the world when he conceived it, no less than he loved the world when he created it, no less when he witnessed its fall, no less when he judges it, no less when he will restore it. God's love is steadfast and unchanged for the world. God did not love with sympathizing words, but with sacrificial action. God loved. He loved a now estranged, faithless, hostile, and grievous community. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 and 6 speaks about the condition into which men fell, and which is no different than our native condition today, where every intent of our thought is only wickedness by nature. Well, when you hear the word world, what do you hear? Do you hear the word man? Let's move next to the other communication breakdown common in relationships. It's not just misrepresentation, that is, not understanding who may be speaking, at least the options of who is speaking to us, words, but misunderstanding the very words that have been said. What is the world? Perhaps you hear or you read the world, but you hear the word man. And that's exclusively what you hear. The leading Greek English lexicon is Bauer's lexicon. Lexicon of the New Testament is an English, or rather a Greek dictionary, giving the English translations for Greek words. The three leading definitions of the word world are not necessarily that definition or that connotation which you and I would conclude is its definition. The three leading definitions of world are important for you and me to understand so that we can distinguish what has actually been spoken from what we may be hearing. World. The most common use for world is decoration. That is adornment. It appears in 1 Peter 3, verse 3, when speaking about women who are not to adorn themselves externally, but with the beauty of a quiet spirit given to them from God. So the first word translated world, the first meaning for the word world is decoration or adornment. Number two would be, according to Bauer, and he has surveyed the New Testament and the Greek language at the time of the New Testament, the second most common understanding of the word world is the condition of orderliness or an orderly arrangement. Number three, the third most common definition of the word world is the sum total of everything here and now, the orderly universe. And only number four, the fourth definition, is the sum total of all beings above the level of the animals. That would be angels and mankind. Therefore, the sum total of all beings, since we certainly are going to include man, of all beings above the level of the animals, necessitates that the world that is so loved by God, or loved so by God, loved in the manner illustrated by the lifting up of the bronze snake in the wilderness and resulting in God giving his one-of-a-kind uniquely born son, that world is no less than the physical environment and all it contains. Let me further explain this because this is extremely significant in your relationship with God and my relationship with God. If you come away from John 3:16 hearing in the word world only the word men, then that, of course, will set the trajectory for your theology from there. But is that actually what God has spoken when using the Greek word translated into English as world? Popular Christian author and pastor Kevin DeYoung, together with co-author Greg Gilbert, have written the book, What is the Mission of the Church?, in which they express concern that of late, Christians have been identifying humanity too closely with the rest of God's creation. And they would like to warn Christians against doing that, retaining the distinctiveness of man and the privileges that are exclusive to man from those that some appear to be conferring from God to creation. But Tim Gombas, who is a professor of New Testament theology at Grand Rapids Seminary, has critiqued the book, and I think rightfully so. He points out that throughout the biblical narrative, the world loved so by God is comprised not only of people, but the Bible identifies it as composed also of birds, animals, trees, indeed living creatures of every kind, all life on the earth. This is the world that God so loved. The God of Israel is the God of creation, writes Gombas, who remains passionately committed to his original aims for all of creation. Genesis chapter 9, 8 through 17, the abridged version, God makes covenant not only with Noah and his sons, but with all creation. Then God said to Noah, it's written in Genesis 9, and to his sons with him, quote, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you. God made a covenant with every living creature that was with Noah. And then it articulates what the living creatures are, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come, my rainbow. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Whenever the rainbow appears, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. God repeats through Moses far more than once that his covenant is established not exclusively with men, but with every living creature on the earth. Do you think that would be included in the Jewish evangelist John's understanding of the word world as it appears in John chapter 3? Or would he be referring exclusively to men? Certainly men are the vice regents that God has appointed over the world to represent his rule. And man has tragically failed in that through Adam and our consequent sinning. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 19 through 20, lest you think that's proof texting, in which the Lord tells his people, quote, when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. And then God explains something that is far more than opportunist benefit. He said, are the trees in the field human that they should be besieged by you? Angry after Nineveh repents, Jonah, the prophet, is sulking, and the Lord comes and explains to him, note, should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Why include the animals? Psalm 35:5 affirms that the unrestricted extent of God's love in the statement, the earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love, his head, or his deep covenant-keeping love. Revelation 11, 16 through 18, John, the gospel writer as well, reports the words of worship voiced by the 24 elders around the throne of God, as to include, the nations were angry, and your wrath, O Lord, has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for destroying those who destroy the earth. Therefore, in the gospel, God aims to restore not simply men, all of the world which he so loved and was lost to sin. And because of the greatness of that world which was lost, the gospel seeks to recover much more than you and I might assume upon a narrow reading of the text. God demonstrated how much he prized in the word world. God is revealing and thereby demonstrated in the giving of his son how much he prized his original ordering of the earth and all it contains, despite the fatal defiance of the people whom he appointed to rule it. That's what the word world means. If you reduce it simply to the meaning of men, then your relationship to your environment and to the ecosystem and to nature itself, it will be reflected in your conclusion. Well, when God's love for this world was demonstrated, when was that love demonstrated? It was demonstrated or climactically demonstrated with the giving of God's one-of-a-kind Son. Unique is the best summary statement for the word monogenetes, or monogenes in this case. And it's translated as only begotten, which has some misleading connotations, particularly during the time of the Nicene Creed, which is not our issue today. Our concern today is, what does it mean, the only begotten Son? It means the uniquely born Son. It's actually a title first used of Abraham's son Isaac, who was the son of promise given to Abraham in his old age, through whom his posterity was promised to come. Abraham had other sons. Isaac wasn't his only son, but he was his only begotten in the sense of he was his uniquely born son. He was the son born through divine intervention at his ripe old age and the son of the promise. So that connotation lingers here in the mind of John, if we're going to say that this is the summary statement of John about Jesus' words prior to verse 16. This is important to know. When God's love for this world was so demonstrated in the giving of his uniquely born son, it occurred while the world was yet in continued defiance to God's law, under painful judgment, fatally snake-bitten, or we might say sin-bitten, and without cure, no different than the serpent-bitten Israelites. The giving of one's uniquely born son is that title first applied to Abraham in the offering of Isaac. So, very interestingly enough, John, having begun chapter 3 with an allusion to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, then Jesus continued progressing backwards in Scripture to an allusion from the prophet Daniel when he references the Son of Man. Then he speaks about Moses, or he alludes to Moses when he speaks about the ascending and descending of the Son of Man. And now he alludes to Abraham. So we're actually having a little survey of allusions, scriptural allusions, that culminate in the giving of Jesus as God's uniquely born son. There's the connotation then, as we think of Abraham and the giving of the uniquely born son, that title first referencing Isaac. We think then of the obedience of the son. Isaac was a fully grown man who allowed his father to bind him and put him on the altar. We think of the substitutionary lamb that liberated Isaac from the prospect of being killed by his father. And then we think of an anticipated resurrection, which was prefigured in the release of Isaac and the sacrifice of the lamb. So we have here a broader understanding than that which we would gain upon an initial or a superficial read. We have an understanding that maybe the person speaking to us is not whom the red letter Bible would indicate. Maybe it's John giving a summary statement similar to that which he gives in Revelation 13, verse 8. And why is this important? Because apart from starting to determine these conclusions, our lives prospectively may be directed theologically down roads that may not enable us to have the fullness of what God has provided. Again, the best illustration in the recent examples is, what do you think of the word world? Does world include all of creation, or is it exclusively the life of man? Well, misdirection. God loved the fatally sin-bitten world while it was yet in defiance to Him. And He loved them, not that people may believe, because that's not what the text says, though that's often how we read it, that God gave His Son that you may believe, as if the potential now made possible is belief. That's not what it says. It says that the believing may have. The potential is in the eternal life, not in the believing. The giving of God's Son did not make potential the believing. The giving of God's Son made potential the having of eternal life. So God loved. God's purpose in giving His Son is making possible the temporal possession of eternal life, which had been promised in the Old Testament, for those believing on Him. Not making potential in this verse, not making potential the faith of those who do not believe on Him. God gave the Son of God to and for a people who are mortally stung and pained by their sin, in order that everyone amongst those believing continually upon the Son whom God has given may indeed have eternal life as their temporal possession. The significance of this truth, why is this significance? For me, it's significance because it removes the consternation and the anxiety and the despair that is often aroused when seeing professing believers withdraw from fellowship and permanently recant their faith or return to the world, as is common during tribulation and as was observable to John upon the publication of this text in the late 80s or early 90s, conservatively estimated, of the first century. What am I saying? I'm saying, look, you need to come up with some conclusion, as John had to come up and as he's informing his readers. He's informing his readers of something that will be of value to them. Why are these things written? These things are written, the miracles are written in the book of John, according to John 20:31, so that people may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing may have life in His name. But why are the surrounding narratives written? The seven miracles that are featured in John are written so that people may believe that Jesus is indeed the Son. But why are the surrounding narratives written? What benefit do they confer? They confer ample benefit to those who believe. I am arguing that from John chapter 3, the significance of the truth here in the order that Jesus has presented the topics, the first topic being presented, regeneration. The second topic being presented, the lifting up of the Son of Man. The third topic being presented, believing on the Son of Man. The fourth topic being presented, the possession of the temporal possession of eternal life. That is the sequence in which Jesus introduces the topics. I believe that's very significant and deliberate. And so the significance of that truth removes for me the consternation, the anxiety, and the despair I might have when I, in my 40 years of fallibly walking with the Lord, have seen many a believer appear to involve themselves in fellowship and give evidence of salvation, only to hear later they have no more interest in Christ. They are not interested in Christ. They do not believe in Christ. And I have to answer, how on earth could that have occurred? The sequence presented in John 3 answers that for me. And so this is something that was useful to John's listeners as well. When the persecution of Domitian came out and believers were recanting and withdrawing from faith. Additionally, people, I believe, are not misled to believe themselves to be saved by appraising themselves in possession of faith, despite evidencing the required fruit of regeneration. People who are saved evidence the fruit of regeneration far beyond merely appraising themselves as possessing faith. There is objective evidence. If you and I simply hear words that were never spoken, but we want to hear because of our predisposed emotional bias, then we will hear Jesus say things that were never written, that He never said. And this is true of all of us. Our sanctification is one in which we are constantly challenged by our emotional bias dictating to us the meaning of God's words in a way that Scripture never intended. So people, therefore, would not be misled to believe themselves saved by appraising themselves in possession of faith without evidencing any required fruit of regeneration. Faith is indeed the means by which people are saved, absolutely. But it is not the basis by which people are saved. It is the means. The Israelites were saved by means of faith, which caused them to put the blood on the doorpost of their house. But the angel did not come by and appraise the deliverance of each Israelite by virtue of whether they had faith, but by virtue of whether he saw the blood on the doorpost. The blood on the doorpost was the basis of their deliverance, not the faith by means of which they put it there. It was the blood. And it's easy to confuse the two. God saves by grace through evidential faith, or faith which is evidential in the fruit of regeneration, repentance, and obedience. So, when predisposed, as I conclude, when predisposed, like Nicodemus, to disbelieve and to discount any understanding of Scripture that is not already familiar to me and not already in conformity to my emotional bias, as was illustrated in the opening story by Helena Modjeska, a people who were compelled by virtue of their emotional perception to impart words to Helena's recitation of the Polish alphabet that she never spoke, yet words that they themselves heard voiced. Why the disconnect? Because their emotional bias dictated to them a meaning that was never spoken. So too, when predisposed in that way, like Nicodemus, to disbelieve and discount any understanding of Scripture that is not already familiar to my emotional life, then you and I will come to church able to hear only what we already believe, not able to hear anything else. Nicodemus was prone to hear Jesus' voice words that Jesus had not spoken. For example, Jesus speaks of spiritual birth. Nicodemus hears only of natural birth. For those here today who may think themselves beyond such common caution and immune from doing such things, please note that the Great Commission of Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, reads as follows. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. But more often than not, this is what we find, faithful church-going believers living as if the words, as if these words are what Jesus had spoken. Rather than hearing, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. The words that most otherwise faithful church-going believers hear is baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you. Not teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, teaching them all that I have commanded to you. And as every parent and every teacher has experienced, teaching people to obey commands is far more challenging than teaching people what those commands to obey actually are. Yet that is what most Christians hear when they read or hear spoken that which Jesus said. Given the questionable standard of obedience to the commands of Jesus, which is visible among otherwise faithful churchgoers today, it is likely that much of what Jesus speaks is not what you and I hear in voice, and results in a breakdown in communication, in our relationship one with one another, so that we actually end up misrepresenting who is spoken when we read Scripture, misunderstanding what has been said, and consequently being misdirected in our theology to varying degrees, all of us. So what is the remedy for this? One, protect yourself from hearing Scripture speak words that God has not voiced. Protect yourself. This is the takeaway. Number two, how? Guard your heart from emotional biases informing us of what God's Word has spoken. Guard yourself from permitting emotional biases informing you, me informing me, of what words God has spoken when in fact they indeed are not. Number three, if we do this, then our relationship with God and with one another will not suffer the kind of deteriorations in intimacy and trust and the kind of erosion of personal joy and satisfaction that we so often find in the life of the Christian and in the life of Christian fellowship. And why do all this? What's the benefit? What's the overall purpose? Every meaningful and trustworthy relationship, whether between man and God or man and man, is made of persons whose voice and whose words, whether spoken or written, reflect a common meaning and a common intent. That which you hear God's voice indeed must be that which God has spoken, not merely that which our emotions are dictating to us, because our biased emotional dictation is amplified so much louder than that which God has objectively spoken. Is God a God of emotion? Absolutely. Is His love ruled by His emotions? Absolutely not. It's easy to read John 3:16 and to give a mawkish, romanticized, sentimental interpretation of the passage. We will relegate the word world exclusively to man. We will not read that God loved so, or for God literally, for so loved God. We will read that God loved so much, and we will make the emphasis not on the manner of His loving as much as on the intensity of His loving. Does He love with intensity? Absolutely. Is that intense love exclusive to man? It's exclusive. It includes all of creation. Love and giving are inseparable from one another, we discover in the single verse. And the greatness of love is proportional to the value of that which has been given in the eyes of the giver. Not in your eyes, not in my eyes, in the eyes of the giver. And the greatest gift able to be given by God or by any man is that one person whom he or she most loves and whose loss is irreplaceable. During the Great Depression, a Missouri man named John Griffith worked as the controller of a railroad bridge across the Mississippi River. One day in the summer of 1937, Griffith took his 8-year-old son, Greg, to work with him. At 12 noon, Griffith raised the drawbridge to allow ships to pass while he sat on the observation deck to eat lunch with his son. Time quickly passed. Griffith was startled by the unexpected shrieking of the train whistle in the distance. He looked at his watch and he saw the time was 1:07. The Memphis Express, with 400 passengers, was racing towards the raised bridge. Back to the control tower ran Griffith. Before throwing the master level, he glanced down for any ships below. To his horror, he caught sight of his son, Greg, his unique, one-of-a-kind son, Greg, who had slipped trying to accompany his father and who had caught his left pant leg between the cog of the two main gears that operated the bridge. Desperately, Griffith's mind raced to devise a plan for rescuing his son. But no sooner had the possibility entered his mind than the train whistle shrieked and Griffith could hear the clicking of its wheels approaching the first bridge trestle. He knew there was no time to rescue his son. But that was his son, he thought. There were 400 passengers on the train, though. Trapped in time, Griffith buried his head in his arms, pushed the master lever forward. The massive drawbridge lowered into place just in time for the Memphis Express to pass safely. Sobbing uncontrollingly, and in despair, Griffith stared into the windows of the passing train. He took note of the businessmen casually reading their newspapers, the finely dressed ladies in the dining car sipping their afternoon tea, the children delighted to push long spoons into their dishes of ice cream. No one looked into the control house. No one knew of Griffith and his dead son. While the train rushed by, Griffith, in emotional agony, cried out, "I sacrificed my son for you. Do not any of you care?" The train rushed by until it was out of sight, and the cry of Greg's father remained unknown to its passengers. But God's love, like Mr. Griffith's love, was not a love ruled by emotion, but certainly emotionally striking. Let's pray. Father, I want to come before you, and I want to thank you for the challenge of reading what your word says and not what we want it to say by virtue of our emotional bias. Thank you for having your uniquely born son, Jesus, pay the penalty due me for my life of independence and hostility toward you and your ways. We thank you, Lord, that that provision was made willingly, and though it involved emotional pain, it was one that was made not simply emotionally. I willingly trust Jesus alone to have lived the righteous life that's required of me and to have died the accursed death that I deserve. Thank you for uniting me with Jesus and declaring me lawfully righteous to stand before you forever with no condemnation, no shame, no guilt through the faith attending my new affections of heart. By your grace, my life will now be built on the inexhaustible mercies that are found in Jesus, your Son, whether I feel them or not, and the vindication that he has earned for me. In his name I pray. Amen.